If you have your Bibles, this morning we are reading from the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 14, the last chapter in our summer series in the book of Hosea. As you turn, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 14. Reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter together. Hear the word of the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and may it be so this morning by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, wisdom to understand these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've been with us in our study in Hosea, you've picked up along the way that a lot of Hosea, and this is one thing that makes Old Testament prophecy a little more difficult going in general compared to other biblical genres, but so much of Hosea has been hard warnings of judgment. The bulk of it, hard warnings of judgment. And we come to the final chapter, and it's a refreshing conclusion to Israel because it is one of hope, and it is a promise of refreshment, and it is a promise of redemption, and it's a chapter of God calling his people to come home to him and showing how to come home to him. It's very clear in this passage. In fact, you can outline this, to borrow from James, in really two major points. Point number one, draw near to God. And point number two, he will draw near to you. God is calling you through the prophet Hosea this morning in chapter 14 to draw near to him, or as he says in chapter 14, verse 1, return. If you've been with us, you've noted that that word is one that Hosea uses a lot. That's an important word in the book of Hosea, the idea of returning. It's a key term. Remember, Hosea starts out with God commanding Hosea to learn firsthand what it's like to be rejected by his spouse in favor of other men. God commanded him, go and marry someone who's going to be unfaithful to you repeatedly. And so the context of the whole prophecy of Hosea is an enacted parable, a miniature picture in the life of Hosea, picturing for us the larger picture of what God endures and is patient with and is hurt by when his people turn from him and commit spiritual infidelity against him time and time again. They have turned in the context here, and this is the problem in every generation of humanity. They've turned from God's love to pursue the things of the culture, to pursue the gods of the culture, to pursue the securities of the culture. That's been the problem throughout Hosea. And Hosea shows to us that that's spiritual infidelity. And God says, I'm going to reclaim my bride. I'm going to go after my bride. And I'm going to go after her again and again and call her to return. So by its very definition, the word return kind of sums up all of that. If you're going to return, by definition, someone must have left to begin with. Someone must have sinned. Someone must have deserted. Someone must have first left. Someone must have first turned their back on the party. And that's what he's saying. My people have deserted me. They have turned their backs on my party. And then to return, chapter 14, verse 1, is to turn away from that and to be reunited and to be restored and to be brought back into fellowship and reconciliation. So he continues to make this call to return. In fact, turn back to chapter 6. This morning, I do want to hit just some of the highlights of the book in general as we conclude and give us the bigger picture here. In chapter 6, we saw this. Remember chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, Hosea gave us this model prayer. He's going to give us another model prayer this morning in chapter 14, but in chapter 6, Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains, the water that water the earth. Again, a model prayer that Hosea gives to us and says, return to the Lord and pray that he will receive you back and that he'll forgive you. But what we've seen time and time again throughout Hosea is that these calls are either ignored or, at best, Israel gives a little lip service to these calls. And you have the model prayer there in chapter 6, which they may or may not have prayed with him, but we find out very quickly that it wasn't heartfelt. So at best, they may say the words or they may go through the cold, dead kind of external ordinances and motions, but it's not reflective of the heart. It's not reflective of the heart. And does God give up on them? No, he doesn't. He doesn't give up on them. Just like Hosea did not give up on Gomer. That's one thing we've been invited to do through the prophet, is to put ourselves in the shoes of Hosea and think, what is it like to be in a position like that? To be in a position where your spouse repeatedly strays after others again and again and again and pursues things other than the love that's provided in the covenant nature and nurture of marriage in the home and fidelity. And you can imagine the shame and the fear and the paranoia and the disgrace and the hurt and the frustration and the feelings of abuse. It's abuse what Gomer does to Hosea, leaving him time and time again. It's torture. It's torture. And it forces the question, how many times do you take her back? How many times do you open the door to your home again and invite her back in? How many times do you pursue her and ask her to return? At some point, you have to ask the question, when is enough enough? Well, turn back to chapter 3, another key verse we saw. How many times does God take his people back? How many times does God pursue his wayward people? Let's look at the parable again. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to Hosea, go again. How many times? Again, 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 again. Go again. And love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of God. That's the parable. He tells Hosea, go after her again, again, again. I know it's abuse. I know it hurts. Go again. Do it as many times as I go after my own people, because it's a picture of my love for my people, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. How many times does God go after his people? He goes after them again and again and again. Look at chapter 11. Another highlight. He's showing the passion and the love and the steadfast, long-suffering love that God has for his people. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Whenever you have O in front of a proper noun like that, that's a very personal and passionate way of referring to someone in the Bible. Jesus saying, "Oh, Jerusalem." It's a heartfelt. If I say to my wife, Kelly, that's one thing. But if I say, "Oh, Kelly," there's something really going on. He's saying, "Oh, Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim, how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" These are pictures of judgment. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." How many times is enough enough? How many times will God go after his people? How many times will God reach out to his people and say, like he does in our passage this morning, chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And I don't know what the answer to that question is, but it's a whole lot more times than I would go after someone. The question is answered by the infinite and unconditional love of God. He just continues to go after his people. If he has set his name on you, he will not let you go. He will stop at nothing to bring you back, to make you holy and make you perfect in Christ. It's an amazing, lavish, illogical, prodigal love that he lavishes on his people. And it's grace. It's grace. It's certainly not deserved. Obviously, it's not deserved. And he says again at the end of our book this morning, chapter 14, "Return again. Draw near. Draw near. Come back to me." And he spells out a little bit of what it looks like. What does it look like to return to God? What does it look like to draw near to God? Well, look at verse 2 in our passage. It says, "Return to me, and you've stumbled because of iniquity." And he says in chapter 14, verse 2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord." How do you return to the Lord? You return with words. Confession. You say something. You confess something with your lips. Now, we know that words can be empty. We know that words can be fake. We know that words can be hypocritical. We know that actions can be empty. We know that actions can be fake. Actions can be hypocritical. We know that worship can be empty. Worship can be fake. The ordinances. I mean, that's been one of the ongoing themes in the prophet of Hosea, is that there is a real difference between genuine, heartfelt devotion that includes a serious heart and a serious mind to God versus just external formalities and ordinances and cold duty. There's a difference in those things. He's been emphasizing the difference in those things. But you still have to use words. But when you return to the Lord with words, the question is, are the words sincere? Chapter 6, verse 1 again. We just looked at this. Remember, this was a prayer. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, that he may heal us. He struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Those are beautiful words. That's a beautiful expression of repentance. That's a beautiful expression verbally of a sincere devotion to God, the Creator. It's a model approach. It's a reverent approach. I would encourage you to use it. Jesus gives us a beautiful, reverent model approach. We said it this morning, the Lord's Prayer. Words. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a perfect prayer. It is the perfect prayer. These are great prayers. I would say Jesus' prayer is the perfect prayer. He gives us another one here in chapter 14. He says, "Take with you words and say to him." And he gives us a model prayer. But the point is, the prayer is only useful if it's prayed in faith. Oh, you could say the Lord's Prayer by rote a million times over the course of your life. You think the Lord wants to hear the Lord's Prayer just rote, cold, dead, lifeless, not coming from the heart, not coming from a sincere mind and a sincere attitude, not genuine? Of course not. The prayer in chapter 6, the prayer in chapter 14, the Lord's Prayer, any prayer, you can pray cold, dead, and the Lord will not receive it. But what God is talking about here, what Hosea is talking about here, are words of repentance that are truly a reflection of the condition of the heart. He says, take those kind of words and return to the Lord and pray to Him and say something like this. Look at verse 2, back in our passage. Say something to the Lord like this. God, take away all iniquity except what is good. That's repentance. That's a prayer to forgive me. Take away my iniquity. Forgive me. And when you ask the Lord to forgive, you have to do it without any excuses, without any blame shifting. It's easy to pray kind of a half-hearted, backhanded prayer of repentance. Shift the blame a little bit. Lord, forgive me, but if that person hadn't done so-and-so first, no. It's just, Lord, take away all my iniquity. Be merciful to me. And then he says, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So a sincere prayer, the first step in drawing near to God, the first step in returning to God, Hosea says, is to go to God with words and ask Him without any conditions, forgive me, and then accept the worship that I bring. That's what he's referring to with payments of bulls and vows with lips. Those are acts of worship. So the point is, we as sinners must return. The point is, you as a sinner must return. Every one of us is in this category. You as a sinner must return, plead for God for forgiveness with a sincerity of heart and a sincerity of mind. You can't just do this rote. Ask Him to forgive you, and then ask Him to receive the worship that you bring. We do this every Sunday morning. That's what we're doing this morning. This is a pattern in the life of biblical Christianity. Going to the Lord, confessing sins with sincerity of heart, sincerity of mind, with the words of our lips, and then asking Him to receive the worship that we bring to Him. And he goes on in verse 3, kind of gives some indicators of how you know this really is sincere. One of the ways you know repentance and then asking for forgiveness is sincere is if you turn away from your old ways. And that's what he does in this model prayer, verse 3. He says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. That's military strength. Now, if we're using this as a model prayer, we might fill in something else for Assyria. But fill in whatever is the temptation for you to put your hope and your trust in. We have to regularly ask ourselves, what am I trusting in this world? What am I banking on for eternity in this world? Fill that in the blank. My retirement account shall not save me. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. Now, that's another common theme we've seen in Hosea. And we look back at Deuteronomy, this idea that it's so easy in life for our successes and our accomplishments and the things that we do, that we give credit to ourselves for them. Say, it's our work, it's our power, it's my hands, it's my might, it's my wealth. Do you ever look at the work of your hands and say, this is my God? Maybe not in so many words, but is that your attitude? Do you look at the work of your hands, your accomplishments, as something to be worshipped? Where do you put your time, your priorities, your resources? Does your checkbook register indicate an attitude of, I earned it, I can do what I want to with it? Does your iCal indicate, it's my time, I can do what I want to with it? Would your children say, your attitude is, it's my time, it's my money, I can do what I want to with it? We're so prone to take credit. But if you're going to turn to God in repentance, you've got to recognize the reality that none of it's mine. I can't say anymore to my hands, my God. God made these hands. made this mind, gave me these abilities and talents. Really, the only thing I can do is repent for not making better use of them, because they belong to him and they're on loan to me just for a brief period of time. Well, that's point number one. Draw near to God. Return to God. And do so with a genuineness of heart. Do so with a genuineness of mind. Do so with the words of your lips. Turn from the things that you're placing your trust on and ask God to forgive you and to accept your worship that you bring to him. But here's a promise. If you draw near to God in that sincere way, the promise is he will draw near to you. Look how it shifts in verse 4. Now God speaks. And here's the promise of God. And this is applicable to you this morning as it was 2,700 years ago when it was first written. And it's as true to you this morning as it was when it was first written. He says, if you do this, my response will be, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. This is a beautiful promise of God's grace in action. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My unfaithful, spiritual, adulterous of a people, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. We've seen a lot of doom and judgment in Hosea, but here we have a beautiful promise of God saying, for those who seek after me and come after me in repentance and sincerity of heart, I will always, without exception, love you and receive you and love you freely. Now, does that mean he changes his mind about sin? No. Does that mean he ignores sin? No. Does that mean he ignores spiritual infidelity? No, he doesn't. Does that mean that he just decides, I'm not going to punish that? No. The penalty of sin has been paid, and judgment is poured out for sin, but for those who know the Lord God, that judgment is poured out on the cross. He steps in, and before that judgment falls on you, he directs it to the cross and he pours it out on his son. So there's a tremendous cost for our spiritual infidelity. But if we are in Christ, he pours it out on his son. He became man so that he could endure that judgment in our place. That's a gracious God. Gracious God. And it's the same thing for the Israelites. They are to put their faith in the promise of God's provision in Christ. Christ would not be born into the world and live a perfect life and die and raised from the dead still several hundred years later. But nevertheless, that's how the Israelites were saved. It was putting their faith in a Messiah to come. We put our faith in a Messiah who has come. But thanks be to God that he has provided a way. What's the cure to our apostasy? What's the cure to our apostasy? He says it right there in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. You can't heal your own apostasy. I can't heal my own apostasy. I can only throw myself at the mercy of God poured out at the cross of Christ. That's a promise. Sure is the world. And look how he describes this. This is, again, the strength of Old Testament prophecy. Just the beauty of language, the richness of metaphor, the imagery of nature. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. He uses agriculture and nature to draw this picture of spiritual blessings. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. And his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon, or the fragrance of the wine of Lebanon. All these spiritual blessings are promised for those who draw near to God. You can have these things this morning. This isn't talking about the sweet by and by or an eternity yet to come somewhere off in the far distance. If you are in Christ, eternity has started for you today. And he says, you can have these things. You can have the promise of freshness, These beautiful pictures of dew and flowers and fragrance and beauty and shade, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, he says in verse 7. And the promise of stability, you can have strength like the cedar trees of Lebanon that comes from God. You can have vitality and life if you turn to God, the new growth and shoots that spread out, verse 6. Flourish like the grain, verse 7. These are all pictures of life, and grace, and vitality, and freshness, and peace. Not talking about health and wealth and prosperity and your best life now. That's not what biblical Christianity promises. But in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the crosses of life, he's saying, I will give you refreshment. I will give you ease. I will give you strength. I will give you vitality and stability. I will give you that peace that passes all understanding. These are promises to us in Christ. God says, turn to me and I will provide these things to you. Well, verse 8, he gives a final appeal. Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Put your name in the blank there. Oh, Chris, what have I to do with idols? It's a rhetorical question. And it calls me to confess again and again and again, God, you have nothing to do with idols. Idols don't compare to you. You have nothing to do with the kings of this world. They don't compare to you. The ideologies of this world, they don't compare to you. Nothing compares to you. He says, it is I who answer and look after you. Don't be deceived by the frivolities and temptations of this world, the gods of this world, the priorities of this culture. That's not who answers you and looks after you. It's God, your creator. He says, I am like, look at this beautiful picture into verse 8. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. He's green. He's strong. He's full of life. He's full of strength. He's full of fruit. And he says, I want to give it to you. From me to you. From me comes your fruit. I hope you see that this is as relevant today, every bit, as it was 2,700 years ago. Verse 9 maybe brings that home a little bit more when he says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever. That forces on you this morning, and me this morning, the opportunity to engage in some self-examination and ask myself the question. I'm hearing this, but am I wise to understand these things? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Will we respond in humble submission to God or to our own self-sufficiency? That's really what it boils down to. Will you humble yourself to God or will you humble yourself to your own self-sufficiency? Either you continue in your foolish ways, verse 9, and you stumble, or you return to God. And eternal life begins today. I hope you'll ask yourself that question as we conclude our study in Hosea. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. Lord, accept the humble attempt to lay out as clearly as possible the options before us. And we now leave these matters in your hands to the work of your Spirit and in the providence of your counsel. And we thank you for the promises that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.